Please open your Bibles to Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2 as we continue our study in the Gospel of Mark. And title tonight is The Lord of the Sabbath. As we look at two different narratives here, the end of chapter 2 and then beginning of chapter 3. And as we look at this section, once again, Jesus is at odds with the Pharisees. That shouldn't be a shock or surprise. And yet their problem could not be found in any scandal that he had committed. And we find that they were placing binding rules, which the Pharisees were forcing on the people. And they were trying to abide by those rules of the Sabbath that they had brought. And this is in direct conflict with the Pharisees about the Sabbath day. So let's look at Mark chapter 2, beginning in verse 23. One Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest, and ate the bread of the presence, which it is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him. And he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." Chapter 3. Again he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." And he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at the hardness of heart, and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. So we pray. Lord, we ask that this, your holy, infallible word, would guide and be our direction for daily living and for our study tonight. We know it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Lord, may we have a deeper love for your word and desire to hide it in our hearts so we will not sin against you. May we delight in your law and know that as we meditate on it day and night, that there are blessings in store for us. So guide us through your truth this evening, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're only at the end of Mark chapter 2 and the beginning of Mark chapter 3, and already this is getting painfully old. A continuous dispute that the Pharisees had with Jesus. This is getting repetitive. It is getting weary going through this episode, narrative after narrative here in Scripture. And the events in these two sections were getting the Pharisees so angry that we see in chapter 3, verse 6, they are already plotting how they could kill Jesus. Why? Because Jesus' disciples were famished, and they would dare take some of the corn or the wheat on the Sabbath day, and that then he would heal on the Sabbath day. These were violations of rules and regulations that the Pharisees had added to the Ten Commandments, added to the command that thou shalt not work on the Sabbath day, to remember that Sabbath day and keep it holy. As we walk through these two narratives, there are four principles, and we'll repeat them at the end, that I think we can glean, and sometimes we save them towards the end. But as we walk through the text, I want to share four clear and I think key principles that can guide us about these matters. Number one, Scripture and Scripture alone must be our guideline for holy living. Scripture must be our guideline for holy living. Let's look at several of these verses in chapter 2, and beginning in verse 23. One Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples, began to pluck heads of grain. So they're walking through a grain field. It's the Sabbath day. And by the way, there's no condemnation in the text by the scribes and Pharisees about the fact that he was walking longer than what was prescribed under their rules and regulations. The distance was specified in their rules and laws, what they could travel even on the Sabbath day. So they're not condemned for that. We see in Mark's gospel, and this is repeated in Matthew and Luke in those three gospels, simply says they were plucking heads of grain, but it is obvious, and we see in the other gospel accounts, they were plucking it so they could eat. And according to the law, they were able to take grain from other people's fields if they only took a little and did not take a harvester and try to just harvest their crops. Listen to this found in Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 25. Here is a command to Israel. If you go into your neighbor's standing grain, you must pluck the grain with your hands, but you shall not take a sickle to your neighbor's standing grain. So don't take an international harvester and go through their field to collect as much grain as you want. Just take enough to eat at that appropriate time. But then we see in verse 24, the issue was that they were reaping on the Sabbath. We see in verse 24, the Pharisees were saying to him, look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? Now, what is not lawful on the Sabbath? In Exodus chapter 20, the fourth command, remember the Sabbath day, keep it holy. And there is a command not to work on the Sabbath. So that is a law. Yet they were fanatically going beyond what Scripture was saying. The only command, again, is not to work. Scripture doesn't give any of these other details. However, the scribes and Pharisees made endless rules and regulations for the Sabbath day, forcing other people to comply to their rules. And so the Jews in Jesus' day, by the time of Jesus' day, were forced to comply under laborious, tedious rules that the Pharisees had made by these fanatics. And we could call them hypocritical fanatics, the Pharisees. They were religious people, trusting in their good works for their salvation, but they were not saved, they were not truly regenerated, because it was based on a system of works and based on show what they could produce. Now, in the Jewish Talmud, it is interesting that there are 24 chapters of Sabbath laws. The scribes had 39 rules about working on the Sabbath, including reaping, threshing, and winnowing. Some of the rules that they had included this. Some examples, if you threw an object into the air and catch it with the other hand, it was a sin. If you caught it with the same hand, it is not a sin. A tailor could not carry his needle. A scribe could not carry his pen. A pupil could not carry his books. No clothing could be examined because you might find some lice on it and pluck it off. Nowhere are these rules found in Scripture. These are the rules of the Pharisaical legalist of that day. And so the Pharisees considered what Jesus' disciples are doing, plucking heads as reaping, rubbing the grain as threshing, and blowing away the chaff as winnowing, so they could have something to eat, thus violating their Sabbath rules and laws. And here comes our point. If you remember, before I got to these couple verses, some explanation. Scripture must be our guideline for holy living. In Jesus' rebuttal, we notice he refers them back to Scripture. And notice in verses 25 and 26, he says, have you not read what David did? When he was in need and was hungry, he and those that were with him, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave to those who were with him. So Jesus points them back to Scripture. We have the Word of God, and at that time they had the law, the Old Testament, and that was their standard. And then you have a book. I'm sorry, I don't have another book here. I'll just pull out a book here. This was, it's not big enough, has a bunch of rules that they had to follow. And they were elevating this on par with Scripture. And God says, Christ is saying, let's look at Scripture to examine what God is teaching us. Have you not heard what David did? Have you not read, as recorded in 1 Samuel chapter 21, 1 through 6? These were the actions, just to review very briefly, of David and his men that were running, if you remember, as fugitives from angry, jealous King Saul, who wanted their heads. And they're hungry. And they actually come to the tabernacle where there was some bread on the golden table of showbread. And it was a violation, technically, of the law for anybody but the priest to eat that when it was removed on a weekly basis from the table of showbread. The law restricted that, but David and his men, because they were starved, were able to eat that. In other words, there is even a principle here that human need overruled the rules and regulations of the Old Testament law about the table of showbread. David was never condemned in Scripture for these actions, and this is a reminder to these rigid, rule-seeking Pharisees that they were inconsistent with Old Testament Scripture. So likewise, Jesus' disciples are hungry, and they deserve the same compassion and consideration as David and his men. And so, the first principle, we need to make sure our interpretation, our understanding, our rules, and we have to have family rules. Rules for gatherings, for this and that, for to keep us from having chaos and to have order and so forth. There's bedtimes, there's rising times and so forth. But make sure it's found in Scripture. And we need to ask the question, what does the Bible actually say? In April of 1521, Martin Luther was on trial by the Roman Catholic Church. He had been severely critical of the Pope and questioned the validity of some of the sacraments. He denounced the church as corrupt. The Archbishop was examining Luther, asking him once again to recant of his errors, and Luther's famous reply was this: "Since then your majesty and your lordship desire a simple reply, I will answer without horns and without teeth. Unless Scripture and plain reason convict me, I do not accept the authority of the Pope and councils, for they have fully contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, for to go against my conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand, I can do no other, so help me God." And so we learn from this narrative, Scripture must be our guideline and not human regulations or ideas. But then secondly, as we move through the text, God's regulations, and He does have regulations for them, are for our benefit, and here we see that in the context of the Sabbath. In verse 27, he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath." Jesus is seizing this occasion as a teaching opportunity to show them, teach them an important principle. The Sabbath is God's idea. And as God, he wanted it to be a blessing, a benefit for his people. The Sabbath, and Jesus is explaining this, is not about being miserable, making people more miserable and trying to observe. Remember the Sabbath day. Keep it holy. Cease from labor and work. And really, in reality, the Sabbath was a gift of grace for their welfare, for their restoration, to be a benefit and help to them. And perhaps there, and I want to be careful of application here, because we don't see this repeated in the New Testament, but perhaps there is a principle about needing rest. during the week. Now, some of us like to get it every day and get our daily nap along with our daily bread. But I don't know about you, it comes along about the Lord's Day, and you know, I've had a busy week, busy weekend, and I just have to have my Sunday afternoon nap. The only problem is sometimes I'm preaching on Sunday nights, and the nap has to be shortened. When I was younger and my kids, when I was preaching Sunday morning and Sunday night here at Maranatha, they would say, "Dad, take a long nap," because that made it for a shorter sermon. The longer I studied made for longer sermons, so they were, you know, shut off the timer or the alarm so he sleeps through the next 3 hours, and then suddenly it's 6 o'clock and he has a short sermon. But that won't work this way. I did get a nap in, and I don't think this will be long nor short. But the problem is the Pharisees were so occupied with these minute regulations, they missed the deeper meaning of God's divine word. And in essence, they nullified God's gracious purpose and blessing of the Sabbath for his people. I read this last week. Let me read this also from Matthew chapter 23, verses 23 and 24, where Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees and saying, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees," and then he names what their number one issue is: "You're hypocrites, for you tithe mint, dill, and cumin," some of the tiniest seeds. I mean, they're parceling out these little seeds. Here's one for God and nine for us. You know, they're being that careful and precise about this. But he says, "And you have neglected the important things, the weightier matters of the law: justice, mercy, and faithfulness." God is more consumed with that than tithing of this minutia. "These you ought to have done while without neglecting the others." And then he says in verse 24, "You blind guide, straining out a gnat and swallowing the camel." And so the principle is that the Sabbath was created for man to be a blessing, to be a help and not a hindrance. And we can say this about other rules or regulations or commands in Scripture. And some of them may seem binding, but it is for our help, for our benefit, for presenting a family life that can be trustworthy. "Thou shalt not commit adultery." Those who violate that law bring a great breach and dishonor to the vows that have been made and are so destructive to the home, and we could go on and on, stealing and so forth, for benefit of society. And those who live lawlessly, disobeying the clear commands of God, bring havoc upon society and particularly upon their homes. So these commands and rules and regulations are for our benefit. A third principle as we continue in the narrative is, we must then make Jesus Lord of our lives, because Jesus makes a clear point in the next verse that the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. And this was a shocking statement to the religious leaders. And really their point is that Jesus is God. And this is what Mark is answering the question in numerous times: who is Jesus? He's God. He is the eternal God, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, coming in flesh so that he might lay down his life as an atonement for our sins, because our rules, our religion cannot save, and only Jesus can save. So neither is there salvation in any other, for there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And so the principle is that Jesus as Lord, he is God. He was not abolishing the Sabbath, but he as Lord had the authority to allow this activity. He made the rules, and he can suspend the rules for the hour of need for these needy disciples. It's interesting that Jesus gives himself another name. Already in this short book, we've seen Jesus identified as the Son of God. He identifies himself as the Son of Man. He calls himself the Bridegroom, and now he calls himself the Lord of the Sabbath. And in making that statement, Jesus is making a very clear assertion that he is God. He is co-equal with the Father as the Lord of the Sabbath. In John chapter 10, verse 30, he said, I and the Father are one. The problem is they had already rejected that Jesus Christ was Lord. And making that statement, we have to understand, was an outrage to these Pharisees because they understood what he was saying. They rejected his message and his identity as the true Messiah. And they understood from the Old Testament in the book of Genesis that it was God who ordained the Sabbath based on the creation week. And they understood what he was saying. He also is Lord of the Sabbath, that Jesus is establishing himself as God. God who became incarnate so that he could save us. And today, Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath, and as doing so, he has abolished the Sabbath. After his death and resurrection, there was no more worship or gathering or keeping the seventh day of the week. We now meet on the first day of the week. And we see a couple prescriptions here in Scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. On the first day of the week, as you gather together, bring your offerings to the Lord. There's a description found in Acts chapter 20, verse 7, that Paul preached to the people on the first day of the week. That was the night that Eutychus fell out of the window because such of a long sermon going till midnight. So there, Scripture clearly has changed that from Sabbath to Lord's Day worship. In fact, in Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, the Bible says, don't let anyone hold you to a Sabbath. We're no longer under those rules and regulations, and those who want to hold us to that are false teachers and then leading you in a wrong direction. Then as we come to chapter 3, a fourth principle, mercy must prevail over man-made rules. And we've seen that already in the first narrative, but we see it very clearly in this incident about a man with a withered hand. Notice chapter 3, verses 1 and 2 once again. And again he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so they might accuse him. So the opening verses of chapter 3 make it clear that once again they had an agenda. They're going to follow Jesus wherever he goes. And perhaps they already knew about this man going to this synagogue with a withered hand, and they wanted to say, watch, look, we know this man already. We know his heart. We know that he heals people. And you wonder why they didn't believe in his deity of all the miracles that he performed. How could they be deniers of the truth? But perhaps they're whispering to one another, let's watch and see what happens because we know what he will do and we are looking for every opportunity to pounce on him because we see the phrase in verse 2, they watched Jesus so that they might accuse him. By the way, this man with a withered hand, we're not told exactly what that means, but it could have been a deformed hand. It could have been a result of an injury, some kind of accident. Luke tells us in his gospel account, it was his right hand. And in those days, when most people earned their living by their hands, by working, by labor, this would be debilitating to him. He might have had to resort to being a beggar to sustain his living because of a withered hand, deformed hand, or because of an injury, no longer able to work. And so this man had a need, and the Pharisees are watching. And so notice in verse 3, he said to the man with the withered hand, come here. And he said to him, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? But they were silent. So possibly, we don't see in the text, after he stands up and teaches at the synagogue for a while, he calls for the man to come and stand by me, stand by Jesus. And what a privilege to have the miracle worker, even if the withered man with the withered hand was still questioning who Jesus was. And in the other accounts, we see that Jesus knew what the Pharisees were thinking. It's not the first time we see this. And as I mentioned a couple weeks ago, sometimes it scares me. My wife knows what I'm thinking. sometimes when I don't even know what I'm thinking about. But Jesus always knows, as the omniscient God, knew what they were thinking, and Jesus asked these two questions. And really, in these two questions, is it lawful to do good or harm, to save life or kill? He's raising from a legal matter. These legalists are saying this is illegal, and he is placing it on a higher level to a moral issue between doing good or harm or life or death. And it really pinned these people, because we see the end of verse 4, they were silent. He kind of hit them right between the eyes about raising it to moral issues, life and death. Though it was not a life or death issue, the answer is it is better to do good than to do harm. On top of this, listen to what Matthew's account, and again, we have parallel accounts, and sometimes one gospel writer doesn't include all the information that another, but perhaps you remember this account in Matthew chapter 12, verses 11 and 12. He said to them, "Which one of you who has a sheep, if he falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out?" So once again, in Matthew's account, he hits them right between the eyes. "You hypocrites. You talk about these things that Jesus is doing, but if you have a lamb that falls into a ditch, you're going to do a lot of labor and work to pull it out." And then he says in verse 12, "Of how much more value is a man than a sheep?" So it is lawful. Answering the question that they would not answer, he said it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Why would they save their sheep? Because it was of great value. Why would he heal a man with a withered hand? Because that man's life was of great value and important. So just to remind you again, the Old Testament never said you could not help a person on the Sabbath. It just said you cannot work on the Sabbath day. And so there was this ominous silence. They're speechless. There's no rebuttal. There's nothing that can say. Hebert, in his commentary, said the obvious answer could only stamp their pious Sabbath practices as false. Notice verse 5. He looked around at them with anger, grieved at the hardness of their heart, and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. Notice the first phrase here that I just read. Jesus was angry. And Jesus reminds us there is a place for righteous indignation, for evil in our society, for people who propagate evil. Once again, Hebert in his commentary says this, "Anger against sin is an essential part of a healthy moral nature. The Bible says, be angry and sin not. Let not the sun fall down upon your wrath." Be angry. It's okay to be angry in certain times, but there is an anger that crosses into sin. So we must be careful about that. But a righteous anger, righteous indignation. And what do we see? The issue is, he is angry, and an anger that turns to grief. The anger is in what's called the aorist tense here in Scripture, which means it was momentary, while the grief was in the present tense, meaning it was continuous. He was continuously grieved at this, prolonged grief. Why? Because of the hardness of their hearts, the hardness of people's hearts. And we heard this morning, Pastor Joey's mentioned, sermon in Psalm 95, as well as the book of Hebrews, a warning about having hardness of hearts to Israel. Open your hearts while it is soft and able to receive the truths of God's word and be blessed, and do not harden your hearts as in the day of provocation. So we find the man stretches out his hand and Jesus heals it instantaneously. An immediate, complete healing of the hand, so that he has full use of the hand. And Interesting sidebar here. This did not involve any work. Now, in some of the miracles of Jesus, he reaches out and touches somebody, or makes some mud, puts it on his eyes. It is instantaneous that his hand would be healed. What a wonderful experience for this man. We don't know how long he was deformed or diseased or whatever, but to have this healing immediate, an immediate effect, and the joy that went as a result of that. So Jesus, again at odds with the Pharisees, and we noticed in the last verse of our reading, the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians how to destroy him. How could they continue in disbelief, unbelief of who Jesus really is as the Messiah? Had they forgotten what the Old Testament said about the coming Messiah and why he would come? His birthplace prophesied in Micah 5:2 as Bethlehem, in Isaiah 53, that he would come to be wounded for our transgressions, bruised for iniquities. And all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. The Lord hath laid on him, on Jesus, the iniquity of us all. But then it's interesting. The Pharisees went out with the Herodians. The Pharisees are joining together in what we could say is odd bedfellows here. They were polar opposites, but joining together for a common cause and anger and hatred for Jesus Christ. Who are the Herodians? In brief, they were those who were secularists, who had political power. They were part of a political party that supported King Herod and the Romans for political expediency. And their support of Herod compromised Jewish independence and angered, on a normal basis, angered the Pharisees and those who hated the Romans. But yet they would unite with their political polar opposites to kill the Messiah, to crucify. Clearly, they would team up with anyone who would oppose Jesus. So instead of being impressed and amazed with Jesus and his power, they're destined to kill him, which ultimately would fulfill God's word and God's purpose, that he would die as a sacrifice for our sins. Let me just repeat those four truths, four principles that we see through these two narratives here in chapter 2 and chapter 3. Number one, Scripture must be our guideline. Not my opinions, not your pastor's opinions, not church dogma, but the Word of God must be our guideline for holy living and for the gospel. Secondly, God's regulations, and there are rules and commands in Scripture, are for our benefit, to protect, to help us to be more Christ-like. Number three, we then must make Jesus Lord of our lives. He is the Lord of the Sabbath. He is God. And lastly, mercy for others must prevail over man-made rules. And I'm not saying that we have to digest Scripture and come up with convictions, and God uses convictions to guide us, but if we're not certain, and we've talked about this before, and the Pharisees are illustrations for this, we shouldn't press these on others. It's okay if you come to a certain conviction, hold it to yourself, but we must join together where God's word is clear, and there's so much that is abundantly clear, and we must follow through with that. So a question might be asked, then what about the Sabbath? What about the Lord's Day? Time does not permit me to really get into that very much, other than to say we no longer meet on the seventh day of the week. There are some groups that do. Seventh-day Adventists, those who are conservative Jews still observe the Sabbath day. There's even a small group called Seventh-day Baptists. I'm not sure where they get their practice of Sabbath worship, but it's clear because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the practice and the command in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 that we meet on the first day of the week. And I think we need to be careful of not doing the same thing the Pharisees did with the Sabbath and adding rules and regulations to the Lord's day, to the first day of the week. But also, let me say, sometimes the pendulum can go too far one direction or the other. I believe it is the Lord's day, and we ought to worship and delight to gather and make it a priority to take time to gather together for the purpose of worship, for glorifying the Lord, to practice the one another's, to bear one another's burdens. We can't do that when we're absent for our spiritual growth. Now, we have a practice here at Maranatha is going through books of the Bible. Pastor Joey is going through Psalms, and soon we'll be going through Proverbs. We're going through Mark in the evening, and if you're here only once every while, you only get, chapter 2 and 3. Maybe you've missed chapter 1 and 2, or chapter 4 and 5, and we're putting pieces of the puzzle together, and it's helpful for your spiritual growth to gather together as much as you can. And there is a command in Hebrews 10:25 that does say clearly not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is. But then lastly, and something very important in these gospel accounts of Mark, we see clearly that Jesus is Lord. He is Messiah. He is our Savior. And in comparison to the Pharisees and all their rules and regulations, salvation is not based on human merit. It's not based on religion. It's not based on the rules of the scribes and Pharisees. It is based on Christ alone, not through human achievement. It is through repentance of our sins and faith in Jesus Christ, which was the opposite of what the Pharisees believed. A couple moments, we're going to sing portions. I don't know how many verses that we'll see on the screen, but let me just read these familiar words that remind us how we come and how this is totally different in our approach to God than the Pharisees that said, look what I am. Look all the rules. Look how good I am. Look, watch me. I'm a good person. And Jesus even said, if your righteousness does not exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of God, which told them no one can on human merit. It is in Christ alone. The song goes this way. Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come, just as I am, and waiting not to rid my soul of one dark blot, to thee whose blood can cleanse each spot. Or another verse says, just as I am, poor wretched blind, yes, all I need in thee to find, O Lamb of God, I come. And we all need to come to the cross of Jesus Christ. Simply to thy cross I cling. Shall we pray? Lord, we thank you for the gospel.